Well, farewells are always sad, but it's not a long lingering final farewell. It's just farewell for our series in the Gospel according to John. I will take a theme from the Gospel according to John in one of the Gospel services in the near future. So it's not a final farewell, but it's been a lovely time going through this particular Gospel. Do pray for next week when we start Matthew, because Matthew starts with a list of names, and that is never always very easy to handle, though there is much delightful in the list of names. But we say farewell to the Gospel according to John, as promised, with the two final verses of John 20 and the two final verses of John 21. I'll read them to you. The two final verses of John 20. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." End of chapter 21, the last two verses. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." So, the Gospel according to John is a selection. Many other signs Jesus did that John knew about, but this is a selection as the Holy Spirit, operating on his own heart, impelled him to make, guided him to make, and enabled him to put down in his own loving style things which in some cases other gospel writers had not included, things which complete the record in the sense that all four gospel writers have these things. Some things are just in two gospels, but John says there is so much more, but that this is a divine selection. And of course, what is true of his gospel in relation to the things that Jesus did is also true of the whole of the Holy Scriptures in relation to the total revelation of God himself in the world. We only have relatively little, but we do have what God deems to be sufficient. My wife remembers the first physics textbook she got at school, which she never read, I understand, and it was sort of like that. And I certainly remember the first Greek primer that I got. It was like that. And when they present that to you and you're in year 10, whatever year it was, I think it was year 7 in my case, we didn't call it that then, and you get this big book, and on the same day the first book in Latin comes and the first book in Greek comes and the first book in physics comes, and you see all this learning. Do you think to yourself, I'm going to give up before I start? And of course it's not so bad when you get into it, except that you have to flip a few chapters, and there are things, as I've often told you, I was away for one particular lesson in Latin and I never learnt it, still don't know it, not properly, just missed it and missed it altogether. And what is so wonderful is that the Lord has given us a book and John has given us a gospel, but we're thinking of the whole of Scripture, really. That we've been given a book that is attractive, that's readable, that's presentable, that invites you to look at it and to read it and get into it, to browse in it, to meditate in it, to go backwards and forwards in it. All these things the Scripture is so appealing to do. It's a long while since I've done it. I sat down once and read through the Quran and it just deadened the soul. But it wasn't an interesting book. I wouldn't go back to it. But the Scriptures are so fascinating, so wonderful, so alluring. But above all, they are alluring because of the Lord Jesus to whom they point. Always they bring you into His presence. Always they tell you about what He is going to do in the work of His kingdom, what He is doing, how the way is being prepared. Or they show us the time when Christ is alive. Or they teach us things that the church needs to know. It's so wonderful. And to believe and to know and to understand that the Holy Spirit, through its authors, has made these selections for us that we might have all that we need to know without getting bored, without having things that we don't actually need to know, extraneous stuff. It is the done thing in books these days, and has been for many, many years. You've only got to read Gill to see that you have footnotes. End notes. I prefer footnotes. I can see them straight away. End notes, you've got to keep flipping. But the end notes may run into pages. We've made margins, marginal notes, but the actual Scriptures have none. They are in and of themselves complete. They are perspicacious. You can understand them. You can read them. And with the Holy Spirit's help, they become as crystal clear as they ever were. Some things are for our good that we need to work at a bit. Other things are so easy. Others are simple to read. God is light. And you think to yourself, yeah, I understand that. And then you think, I don't understand it at all. So some things are so clear that you just can't always get your head around them. And the Lord has graciously given us the Scriptures that we have, that we might not be overloaded, that we might not have massive libraries that we never get into, that all we need for life and for salvation, for faith, for our journey to heaven, is contained in this, which is a big book. But then again, it's not a big book. I have much bigger books on one book of the Bible than this. So the book has given to us by the Lord. But we read here, we understand that it is a divine selection. When John writes concerning his gospel that many other signs truly did Jesus, then we are to understand not only that he means signs concerning after he was raised from the dead, carrying on the things that happened in chapter 20, but he also means throughout the ministry that Jesus exercised over these years, that there are many other things that are not written in this book. We know that anyway. We know that John doesn't record the wonderful scene on the Emmaus Road that Luke records in chapter 24. He does not record, nor does any gospel writer record Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But what he's moved upon to write in his gospel is selected for him by the Holy Spirit, using his reflection, using his mind, alerting him to the maximum of his capacity, so that in this wonderful way he writes in his own style, he writes untrammeled, he writes unforced, unstressed, and yet it is the Holy Spirit motivating, moving, alighting on the things that he'll leave out, alighting on the things that he'll put in, alighting on the way he will express it. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And then there is the comment at the end on this theme of verse 25 of chapter 21. The things that Jesus did, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I suppose. It's the ordinary Greek word for I think. Now, I'm always careful to tell you from the pulpit if I'm in expressing an opinion as distinct from working something out of Scripture, and I say to you, this is my view, I think this is what it is, I might be wrong, but this is the way I look at it. I think, but you're entitled to your own way of looking at it. And it intrigues me that John here interposes an I think, I suppose, I look at it this way, and that the Holy Spirit has warranted him to do it. The Holy Spirit has warranted his thought, I think. The things which Jesus did, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. He thinks that's the case. The Holy Spirit knows it's the case. And his thoughts are right thoughts. But why is it useful for us to know that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written? There wouldn't be room, is what is meant here. The word is used in other places in Scripture. It's used of the in the description of eunuchs and of getting married, and when the disciples said to Jesus, it would be better not to marry them, for these to be the conditions that you've laid down. And Jesus says, all men cannot receive this, cannot contain this truth, cannot enfold and embrace this truth. So the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. If you've ever been around any of the vast libraries in London or in Manchester or in Oxford or in Cambridge or anywhere else, and you were to put them all together, you would imagine that there would be a vast amount of literature there for you to try and read. And I suppose the art of getting a PhD is to be able to select a subject and then look it up everywhere. But it's a most wonderful thing that the things we need to know concerning God and salvation and our sin and our state, everything we need to know is accessible, and you can lay your hands upon it and you can read it enjoyably and accurately and with understanding. We would be baffled as to where to begin if the world were full of books. Should we go to Switzerland and read one of the volumes there? Should we go to China and read one of the volumes there? Where should we begin? How would we know if the beginning of the books in Switzerland were actually the beginning? Or would the one that began in Harvard be the place where we should begin? We'd be in a terrible muddle. And so we're grateful to the Lord that it is so straightforward. The Gospels are straightforward, John's Gospel is straightforward, and the totality of the Scripture is absolutely straightforward. And just how complicated men can make it when they try and intervene and try and alter it, or try and add bits to it, or take things from it, then we appreciate the purity of what we have. Back to John chapter 20, we read, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And in John 21 and verse 25 we read, there are also many other things which Jesus did. There's a difference there between the things that he did in the presence of his disciples and the things which Jesus did. There was a relatively limited number of things that Jesus did in the 3 years of his ministry. And not all of those things did he do in the presence of his disciples. He didn't do everything in the presence of all of them. Thomas was missing on one occasion, and there were other occasions likewise. But there were certain signs, certain sayings, certain actions that Jesus did that were verified by the disciples. Everything must be verified in the hands of two or three witnesses. And they were there. And they were there to see these things and to verify these things. The token of being an apostle was that you met the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh, as well as seeing him after he was risen. That you heard his voice and you heard his teaching, and you can say that you verify that his teaching is absolutely accurate, and by the same token can verify that the Saviour risen from the dead is the same Saviour that you heard all this ministry from. But in John 21, here you have the totality of things which Jesus did. There are many other things which Jesus did. Things which were not done in the presence of his disciples, might have been done in the privacy of a home, might have been done in the company of unbelievers who never became disciples, might have been part of the conversation that we don't have between the woman at the well. It might have been all sorts of other situations. I remember being amazed. I was never happy that I had to do it. But I did remember, as a sixth former, reading James Joyce's Ulysses. And in a way, it corrupts the mind, and I'd never recommend it. But the writing of this particular book, without any full stops, and quite illogically, was meant to show what the human mind actually thought. If you could record everything that the human mind thought in a day, including the interruptions, the losing of the subject, the going on to something else, the thinking good thoughts, the thinking bad thoughts, and all interspersed with the thing you should be thinking about that pops up every now and again. What you had there in that was a non-stop continuation of all the things that might go through a person's mind in a day. I didn't like the book at all. But you see, what is indicated here is that if everything that Jesus ever did publicly and ever did beyond himself, that is to say privately, perhaps publicly in the sense of to someone else, but not in a great audience, if you actually trotted up all the thoughts, and were you to toss up all the thoughts that he had towards God, these would be so massive, so extensive, that indeed the world couldn't hold them. So they do need to be filtered for our benefit, which the Holy Spirit has graciously done. First of all then, for that was just introduction, we come to the purpose of the Scriptures, the purpose of John's Gospel and the purpose of all the Scriptures. Verse 31. These are written. There are things that are not written, but the things that are written, the things that are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. First of all, the Scriptures from beginning to end point us to the Saviour, the Messiah, the Christ, and identify the Jewish Messiah as Jesus. And in addition, identify the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, as the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man. So the Scriptures from beginning to end tell us that in the beginning, God. The Scriptures tell us and fix us in our faith. They say that it is not appropriate to argue whether there is God or not. The Scriptures begin with the statement, and they begin on that level of faith. In the beginning, God. And the person who will not accept that is called foolish, and will not make any progress in spiritual things at all. All these things are written that we might believe Jesus, that Jesus might be set forth as the Christ, the Son of God. He set forth as the Anointed. The things he did only God could do. The things he did only the one anointed by God to do could possibly do. He did things in his human flesh that no other man could do. He walked on the water. He raised the dead, which was permitted to prophets before him and to apostles after him. But that's all. He gave sight to the man born blind, which had never been done before. There are many ways in which this ministry of the Lord Jesus, which is so set forth to us, is there that we might observe. And in the observing of it, it might bring us to faith. So this gospel and the whole of Scripture is designed to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not any religious book. It is not designed to tell us that religion is a good thing. Indeed, it tells us that religion is a bad thing if it isn't faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it brings us that we might believe in Jesus Christ. It is an appalling thing, and you're grateful to the Lord for opening eyes that so many people can be professors at university of the Scriptures, professors of theology, and know the Bible better than we know it, and know it from cover to cover, and yet still not believe in Jesus to be a personal Saviour. But the book is intended. It is being misused if it's taken as a study book in its own right, like you might study anything else. This is meant to introduce us, the Scriptures, the Gospels, the whole Scripture, to the Saviour, to the only one who can save us. Not to make us bookish, not to make us learned, but to introduce us to a person who's no longer on earth, but whose power did not die with his death, but is sustained through all the years before he came to earth and subsequently. But that we might believe him. There is only one person in the whole wide world, the whole universe, who is able to give salvation, who's able to give life. And if we don't light upon that, there is no life. There is no light. If we don't actually happen to light upon him, then we're going to be in darkness forever. And the Scriptures point us infallibly to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And this, of course, is why they are holy, because he's God's only begotten Son, the one whom he has appointed to be the Saviour of the world. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is the name that is pointed to us. As we read the Gospels, the desire of God, the moving of his Spirit, is to bring us to faith. As we read the Gospels, we should think to ourselves, this is the Saviour I love. What a wonderful thing that he did here. May he do something like this for me, deep within my heart. Some sort of response like that is to be elicited. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That we might believe rightly about him. That we might think he's just a man. Or that he is part man, part God. But that we might see from the actions here that he is completely man and yet completely God, but not like any other man. Man before sin, man without sin, man incapable of sin, but utterly and thoroughly God at the same time. Able to make sacrifice of himself for sin and to die the death of sinners. Able to forgive sins as God alone can do. And these Scriptures are written, and this Gospel is written, to the intent that we might believe. We do not want to be like those who are ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We are to be those who come and kneel down before the Saviour, yield our hearts to him, seek if in great mercy and grace he will cover our souls with his blood-bought sacrifice and lift us up. Raise us up in the beloved Son, raise us up in himself to the throne of God, that we might be his people forever. But the Scriptures have a purpose. They're to cause us to believe. They're to cause us to be saved. They're to cause us to live. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Believing brings life. The word of God brings life. Hearing the word of God creates life. The hearing opens up the way to receive the word. The word conveys the life by which our souls live, and in no other way. Now, the way that the Scriptures speak of being dead is we know that the parallel is that when we're dead, we have no feeling. We're not there in the body. We cannot feel. We cannot move ourselves. We cannot do everything. And the scripture uses the expression dead to describe the condition of a person who, while yet being in the body, while yet being alive, is dead towards God. And it's wonderfully used, as you know, in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again." He never was dead. He was always alive in the far country. But so far as their relationship was concerned, he might as well have been dead. He made no contact with the father. The father had no contact with him. All the time the prodigal son was away in the far country. His interests were not his father's interests. The things he was involved in were not things that his father would have approved of. There was no contact between them. And this is the way that the scripture speaks of spiritual death. There is no contact between us and God. Nothing that we do is Godward. All the things that we do are in opposition to God. The standards that we have are not God's standards of morality or of understanding or of dealing with other people. There is no contact between us and God. This is spiritual death. We're alive, but we're dead while we're living. And so the scriptures are written that the dead might have life. That the dry bones, the very dry bones, might come alive. That those who read it or hear the gospel preached and proclaimed might, deep in their souls, all unsuspectingly perhaps, some seek, some aren't, but that the word of God may be like a fire coming to them and awakening them and alerting them and giving them the life in Christ which totally begins by the confessing and repenting of sin. And the covering of their sins by the blood of the sacrificed Saviour, dying for sinners in their place. So the scriptures are given for salvation. They're given that we might believe. They're given that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're given that life might be imparted to us. But also we have in the passages before us the truth of the scriptures. Chapter 21 and verse 24. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." He writes this immediately following the words that have to do with the question that Peter asked Jesus. We dealt with this last week, so I deal with it quickly. But Peter, having been reinstated by the Lord to his place of leadership among the apostles, asks the question as he sees John following. He asks the question and says, "What shall this man do?" Now, Peter is the leader. He's been newly reinstated. "Lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." He's been reinstated. John is the one to whom the mother of the Saviour was committed for his care. And it might have been, had Peter not been reinstated, that the leadership just might have fallen to John. John would never have engaged such a thing. He doesn't even mention his name in the gospel. But Peter says, as he has been told what's going to happen to him, for his encouragement, that he may know that he will die that death. He wanted to be like his Saviour. He would die with his Saviour at a different time, but in a way. And so he says, "Well, but what about John?" Now, it just so happens that John is the only one who's not martyred, the only one of all the disciples who isn't martyred. His brother James was the first to be martyred, not very long after. But John, not so. So Peter asks the question, what's going to happen to John? And what the Lord lays down in principle is that it's no business of the preacher, it's no business of the pastor, it's no business of the leader to know what is going to happen to his flock, to the Saviour's flock. That lies entirely within the prerogative of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus says to him, "If I wish that he should tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And then he said to Jesus, to Peter, follow me, with a great emphasis on you follow me. But then John realizes that there's been a misconception about what Jesus said. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. So he clarifies it. He says, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? There was a misconception in 2 Thessalonians 2, wasn't there? When the Thessalonians had understood Paul to have meant that the Lord would return immediately. And he has to say, you shouldn't understand this from anything that I've written. There cannot be the return of the Lord until certain things have happened. And so we see that the truth of the scripture is laid out. And people may misunderstand it. People may perceive the wrong things out of it. And I'm forever telling you that the modern system of laying down the law in this land on the basis of perception is fundamentally flawed. You can perceive anything, and you may have got it wrong. What somebody said, you've surely all had the experience where somebody said something and you paraphrase it later and you've not got it right at all. You've got the whole thing wrong. That's assuming that you aren't deliberately misrepresenting it, but it was just your perception of what was said. But you hadn't got the context right, you didn't get the nuance right, you hadn't actually got the words right. And the direction and the thrust of the words you've got totally wrong. Now the scriptures have got it totally right in respect of God. There is no misunderstanding of what God says or what God causes to be written. But we may misunderstand, and we need therefore to study the scriptures carefully to make sure that we have got to the truth. But the scriptures in and of themselves are true. We know that his testimony is true. It's very interesting that what John puts at the end of his gospel, Luke puts at the beginning of his. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Luke writes this, that it seems good to me to write, verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The scriptures were first written, the Gospels were written, that the things that had been passed on by mouth, the things that the apostles had preached, could be written down so that those who'd have heard them and might have misheard or might have wondered if they misheard, perhaps those people who said to Jesus, who asked the question of Jesus, are there few that be saved? They just had that idea that they remembered Jesus saying, which he did in his first sermon, his Sermon on the Mount, that few there be that find it. You see? So much later, someone comes and says, are there few that be saved? They just remember that he'd said something like it, but they weren't sure. But now the scriptures make it quite clear. And the certainty of what we've learned or grasped. It may be that you were taught things in Sunday school and you've not read your Bible for years and you remember the stories, you don't remember all the detail. And as you come a bit older to read what the scripture says concerning the story that your teacher's told, you come to realise that you've got bits of it wrong. Perhaps the teacher's added bit in order to make it come alive and you latched onto the bit that wasn't in the scripture. But you needed to have the scriptures there before you, which are true, to heal your misconceptions so that you have no misconceptions about God himself. You have no misconceptions about the person of the Saviour and the reason he died a substitutionary death. You have no reason to have misconception about how God sees you as a deep-dyed sinner, needing salvation, needing to repent. The scriptures are true. The testimony that the gospel writers give, that the apostles give, the testimony of all the authors of scripture is a true testimony. And as we have noticed, the scriptures are sufficient. We've just alluded to it, but inasmuch as the Lord has put things in, they are sufficient. The Lord has selected what we have, And that means, therefore, since the scriptures have been selected, the things which they repeat do contain a great emphasis. For in a book which has been, if you like, reduced to what it is absolutely necessary with nothing extraneous, the things that are repeated must be held to have great significance. The scriptures are also sufficient in that they lay down a principle, and we must learn to understand how to apply principles to our situation. Now, you will readily understand that every single situation into which you come, this being the 21st century, which is not the 16th and not the 3rd BC, that every situation which arises cannot possibly be laid out in the scriptures. It might be if all the books, all the things that God ever said to people in their private prayers and things were set forth, the world wouldn't contain it. But in a book which is accessible and with easily readable, you can read it in a year, you could read it more quickly if you wished. But a book which is like this, that every single situation can't be spelled out. But what it does declare is the principles of how we are to respond, how we are to act in any conceivable situation that might arise in our lives. And the whole art of seeking the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the scriptures, is not only that we might gain from him facts as we begin to learn the scriptures, but also that in a much more advanced way we might learn how to apply which principle to our current situation. And that is not easy always, but it's the exciting thing. Providence and the reading of the scriptures are exciting things about the Christian life. What is God doing with me? What is God doing in our age? How should I react to these things? What am I to do? Lord, help me. Lord, guide me. Lord, instruct me. But the principles, if we will learn to act principally. Now, by nature, we act emotionally. Some people, by nature, are able to act rationally and drive emotion out, but it may well be that they won't come to the right decision either. What we need is the principle to understand the principles of Scripture, the things that God has said, and apply them to the details of our life. So in this sense, the Scripture is sufficient. There is no situation that is not provided for us in principle. And it's here, of course, that we have to work out the morals and the ethics and the details and the histories. So it is that we see here something like the purpose of the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures, and the sufficiency of the scripture. And as John comes to a close, and he says the things he says, and he says similar things at the end of Revelation, which closes the whole Bible, we see the abiding authority of the Word of Life. The abiding authority of the Word of Life. This testimony is true. We know that this testimony is true. When he says, we know, there's a wonderful transition in verse 24. This is the disciple that testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, it's not the royal we. I don't think in language there is any such thing really as a royal we. If the king says we, he's not sort of got great ideas of grandeur. He's really speaking of those whom he represents. My kingdom and I. My people and I. And so when in literature you get what we very carelessly call the royal we, it is usually, if you look into it more, a matter of identification. It's the author and the people he represents, the side he is taking. I won't go into it now, but if you were to look in the third letter of John, chapters 12, verses 12 and verses 3, you will see that John again slips into saying we after he said I and you. And the whole point is, he means there, I and the persons I represent. I and the apostles, I and those who bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, we testify together that these things are true. And the church at large, the 120 and the others later, we testify that these things are true. So he says, when he says, we know that this testimony is true, he's saying that I speak representatively on behalf of all those early disciples who've long since gone when I write, or probably they've all long gone then. And what we need to understand is that truth does not change. Now, it was very, very important to have the apostolic testimony. It was very, very important to have the apostles who lived with Christ and knew what he said, and it was written down with the help of the Holy Spirit, and who could verify after he was risen that it was the same Saviour. And it's important for this reason. 100 years down the line, there arises a generation that doesn't see Jesus after the flesh, as there does 1,500 years down the line, and as there does 2,000 years down the line. But it doesn't mean that those who come 2,000 years later are thereby entitled to say, a lot of rubbish, didn't happen. Figment of their imagination, they were ignorant people in those days. If it happened, it happened. Whether the 1st century or the 15th century or the 20th century likes it or not. If it is true, and if it happened as described, it is as true 100 years later, or 1,000 years later. It is men who like to rewrite history. But that does not in any way impugn scriptural truth. If the thing is true from the beginning, it is always and everywhere true. It doesn't lose its truth with the passing of years. The scripture has an abiding testimony, precisely because it was exact at the moment it was issued. Because it was an exact recounting of the things that had happened earlier, verified by the Spirit, verified by two or three witnesses, verified by the apostles, subsequently verified by the 120, and by those who hadn't seen the Lord Jesus, but who knew the truth of what had happened in their lives could only happen by the transforming power of the Saviour. And so the scriptures have an abiding authority. They do not lose their value with the passing age. Any historians among you will know that all histories, whether the histories written by the Greeks, Thucydides, by the Romans, Tacitus and Caesar, or by any historian subsequently, there will always come historians later that question the basis on which they write, that rewrite the standard history that's come down, and it throws all manner of doubt on it. And of course it may be true that some of these historical writers did write from a biased perspective, or a perspective that is different from what is accepted today, from the rich point of view rather than the poor point of view, from the king's point of view rather than democratic point of view. But with the scripture there is no such yielding, there is no such overthrowing, there is no such change. It still saves, it still speaks of the truth is unchanging, God is unchanging, it speaks of things that are eternal, and it speaks rightly and truly and accurately, and that never changes. We've had Tim Martin preaching here recently, and in an issue of the Bible League Quarterly in 1990, he wrote these outstanding words, that the scripture is the one and only unwarped source of truth within the world. The one and only unwarped source of truth within the world. So it is that John commends his gospel to us. He commends all the gospels to us in these words. And in finishing the book of Revelation, he concludes the whole scriptures, the whole written revelation, in the words that indicate to us they're not to be added to or subtracted from. They are always and everywhere right, and we are so to receive them. It's always in my thoughts, being on the TBS committee, that our work is not finished when we managed to get the Bible translated into all sorts of languages. It's a wonderful thing. Translators do a wonderful job, and the scriptures get published and get printed and get taken out to the countries. But if they sit on the shelves there, or they're given to people in their homes and they're never opened, what use is that? It is that the Bible should be read. It is that it should be read carefully and meditated upon, and that's why I chose the words I did from Psalm 119 to open the service with. It's that we should meditate on them. It's that we should have understanding in them. And if we do that, we shall rise above a benighted generation. We shall rise above those of far greater intellect than we have, but who do not believe. We shall rise and be equal with all the brethren who've ever gone before us, not in intellect, but in our understanding and walk with God in Christ. The scriptures, then, have an abiding authority. They are unchanging. They are always and everywhere true. They are witnessed to also by the Holy Spirit, who, whenever any of us reads the scripture, is prepared to come to our side and tutor us personally. One of the wonderful things, of course, about preaching and teaching is that the brain, in its wonderful way, makes connections. There are games you can play. You say a word, and you say to somebody else, well, now what does that bring into your mind? Perhaps it rhymes, another word that rhymes. Or perhaps it's another thought sequence. And this is one of the most wonderful capacities of the brain to do this. And the Bible disciplines that. It keeps these connections in perfect harmony with the truth of God, so that when the Holy Spirit comes to minister to us, tutor us as we read the Bible, it's He who puts into our minds the other references, the connections. And even if we've got the other references side by side and can look them up, it's He who makes the thing click, the thing gel, gives us that extra understanding about the work of the Saviour as revealed early on or later on. And then we begin to grow in grace, and we imperceptibly grow in our trust of the Saviour. There are many of you here, perhaps all of you here, who would be able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, but by the same token, I know that I shall never die, seeing that I am in Him, and that I shall never leave Him, and He will never leave me nor forsake me, whatever the world throws at us. These things have come to us deep in our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the abiding authority of the Word of God. I trust that we will grow in leaps and bounds of our knowledge of the Scripture, our love of the Scripture. But what I find, and have always found most important of all, I don't read it like I read any other book. The Saviour, in the form of His Holy Spirit, sits with me and tutors me. He must get fed up with one so dense. But when I read, I don't just read. I'm having fellowship with the best friend. I don't want to be anywhere else. And that's how to read and how to drink up the wonderful things that God has to tell us. Well, next week, God willing, it's Matthew. Amen.